Good evening, everybody. I was once told you should never start with an apology, so I'm not going to start with an apology. But were I to start with an apology, it would be to the effect that I'm sorry if you're slightly confused by the mismatch between the title and what you've just read, because I'm using and base my title on the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible. So the verse that is rendered the acceptable year of the Lord in the King James Version is what we're thinking about, which is in the New International Version rendered the year of the Lord's favour. So just to dispel any confusion for now, there will probably be plenty more confusion as we go along, but we'll try not to worry about that as well. So the year of the Lord's favour, the Lord Jesus had, if you look at it in the context, he'd just undergone the amazing and very, very challenging experience of the wilderness temptations, where he had undergone a 40-day fast. At the end of it, we're told, slightly understatedly, he hungered. And he had then been able to demonstrate his trust, his dedication to his Father God, by overcoming those temptations that came his way, to turn stones to bread, to take for himself the kingdoms of the world there and then, and to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, relying on the promise in the Psalms. God will not even suffer you to strike your foot against the stone. He will send his angels to bear you up. And Jesus had overcome all these temptations. And then angels, it says, had come and ministered to him. And so he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The same Spirit which had led him into the wilderness. So it was God, through the Spirit, that was leading Jesus into the wilderness. It wasn't a supernatural devil. It was God who allowed and actually directed his son's steps in that path to go and face this temptation. And in the strength of that same Spirit guidance, he now goes to speak in the Galilee area. It becomes apparent then that, and from other records, Jesus became a very well-known character. It wasn't that just he went from village to village and evoked a lot of interest there and then, but then he moved on and you know, the interest in him waned. He became a very noted and well-known individual. His fame It spread, it says in the AV, news about him spread through the whole countryside. It's quite a big area. And he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And we read the account that he unrolls the scroll and reads from it. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Now, he's quoting from a passage in the prophecy through Isaiah, and we're going to look at some passages from the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to start at Isaiah 61. It seems sensible. That's the passage that the Lord Jesus is quoting from. And it's one of a series of servant passages that can quite clearly be seen to be messianic, to be applied to the Lord Jesus in the way they would ultimately be worked out. And it's part of a passage of chapters in Isaiah where God is challenging the people to assess their relationship with him but also is assuring them that he is with them and that he is going to remain with them, and that ultimately he will restore their fortunes and their well-being. And as you read Isaiah 61, this is clearly the thrust of the passage. The words that we've already read are found in verses 1 and 2. And to read on in verse 3, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And he talks about rebuilding, and he moves on to talk about their status, their role that he assigns to them. You will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. But he's looking for a response. For I, the Lord, love justice, verse 8, according to the NIV. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. And whenever God discusses or mediates his relationship with them, it's along the lines of, this is what I will do for you, but I require a response from you. The passage is related in a way to a practice which the Israelites were supposed to operate, called the year of Jubilee. And in the law of Moses, they were told, count off seven lots of seven. Seven sevens of years. Which, even to my maths, is 49. And in the 50th year, proclaim the year of Jubilee. And it is the year of release. It's the year of restoration. And it's to be found in the book of Leviticus, and the 25th chapter. Back in Leviticus, fourth book of the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses. The year of Jubilee, in Leviticus 25 and verse 8. Count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have a trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property, and each to his own clan. And there was more. If anybody, by dint of their personal circumstances, had fallen into such debt that they needed to sell themselves as a servant to one of their fellow countrymen, that was the year on which they were to be granted their freedom. Now, it was a bit unlucky for you if you happened to find yourself going into servitude in, say, year 2, after the year of Jubilee, but pretty good if it was year 48. It didn't matter. If you took on somebody as a servant, if you became his master, then even if it was in year 48 and you only had 1 year of his service, it didn't matter. You were to free him from his servitude. That's what God said. And at that point as well, any ancestral lands which had been sold to another clan, to another tribe, they also had to revert to their the original tribal allocation. God said, that way we'll stop, or you will stop, a great inequality of wealth and of well-being. There's to be that rebalancing every 50th year. And how many years of Jubilee do we read about being affected in the Old Testament? One. We're not going to look at it, but it was just in the time of King Hezekiah. Just once do we find that, there may have been others, but judging by the way many of their rulers behaved, I suspect not. So God ordained that there would be this rebalancing, this year of mercy, merciful release, that his people were supposed to observe. And you could argue they didn't really keep their side of the bargain. And they were even supposed to let the land have a rest. This is thousands of years ago. And God knew that to overwork the land would be to denude it, to spoil it. And so said, let the land have a fallow period to recover. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. God planned it out. God said he would provide. And God did provide. Another of the servant chapters, if you come back with me to the prophecy through Isaiah, is another one that speaks of the servant freeing. They're very closely tied in, and this time we're back to Isaiah 42 and words which build on the words that we've already looked at. Again, it's a picture of the servant who would bring the news of God's grace and God's mercy to the people. This is what the Lord says. Sorry, this is what God the Lord says in verse 5. We could look at a lot more, but we'll just start at verse 5. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Well, that's God establishing his credentials, isn't it? This is the God that's talking to you here. This is the God who created the heavens and stretched them out. People are still trying to find out how far the universe goes. How it started. What matter might have been like a billionth of a second after the Big Bang. And they're very sincere in their endeavours and in their efforts. And God says, I did it. And this has implications for you. Because the same God that stretched out those heavens and put them in their place, and who spread out the earth and caused to be all that is on it, this is the same God that's speaking to you now. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And that phrase is to be found in other places, but in one that we're going to look at now, it refers to a specific individual. And at the beginning of Isaiah 41, he is described as the helper of Israel. And he was a particular historical character. He was Cyrus, king of Persia. And at verse 2 of Isaiah 41 we read, "Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service?" It's that phrase again. Now Cyrus, king of Persia, wasn't ostensibly, certainly not from a culture that placed its faith in the God of Israel. That would seem to be fairly obvious. And yet Cyrus is referred to on a number of occasions as being God's servant. And here he is spoken of in this way: called in righteousness to his service. He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. And the Persians were noted archers. It's not just wasted words. They were well known for their archery skills. And what was Cyrus called to do? What was he called to do for God's people, the people of Israel? Well, first of all, he overthrew the Babylonians. What had the Babylonians done? Well, they had enslaved and carried off into captivity the people of Israel in 586. Cyrus came along, overthrew the Babylonians, and then issued a decree, a command that the Jews should be allowed to return to Jerusalem. And so, whether wittingly or unwittingly, this man was used as an agent of God's will. And there's a lesson that we need to learn here, that God works in the kingdoms of men. It's a rather old phrase, but it still applies, doesn't it? God is still active. God is involved and interested and is, pardon the expression, pulling levers and strings so that things will come about in terms of the furtherance of his plan. He did it through the person of Cyrus. He's done it down the centuries, and he will yet do it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And he called that king in righteousness to fulfill his righteous purpose. There's another facet that we need to look at. The blowing of the trumpets at the Day of Atonement that we read about in Leviticus is touched on in another Isaiah chapter. Well, it is. The blowing of the trumpet and the reaction and the response of the people is to be found in Isaiah chapter 58. I know these Isaiah references are coming thick and fast, but at least they're nice and close together. "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet." But this time, what is he to say? "Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins." Why? Well, they thought that they were observing the Day of Atonement appropriately. They thought that they were going through adequate preparations for this feast of repenting their wrongdoing and their ways before God. And God says, "I'm not accepting your fast. It's not what I require. Because your attitude of mind is not what I'm looking for. On the day of your fasting, it says at verse 3 of Isaiah 58, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only for a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? And I think that's a rhetorical question. I think we can insert the word no at the end of that. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. So God has promised his people that he will intervene on their behalf, but he's looking for them to prepare themselves as well. Then you will call and the Lord will answer, we read at verse 9. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. And goes on to stipulate more of what he's looking for as a response from his people. So God is going to intervene to restore the fortunes of the earth and his people. And he is looking for a merciful response from those who are looking for him to come. There's another servant passage, and this is harder reading, and it's to be found in Isaiah 50. If we'd read on in Luke 4, and if you did read on in Luke 4, you'll have seen that the response to the Lord Jesus ultimately was that they wanted to throw him off a cliff, and doubtless then to have stoned him with stones, which was their means of putting to death the so-called blasphemer. And that same spirit which would have thrown him off the cliff was to be seen in this chapter that we read of, because it clearly points forward to the suffering servant. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. Just an aside, the slave who didn't want to be set free in the year of Jubilee because he loved his master could have his ear literally opened. He had to stand against the door frame of the house and with his ear pressed against the doorpost, and an awl, a sharp puncturing object, would be pushed through his earlobe and into the frame of the house, leaving a hole in his ear and a mark on the frame of the house to signify his dedication to his master, to signify the fact that he didn't want to be released. And that's the figure that's being elicited here about the Lord Jesus. He has opened my ear. I have dedicated myself to him and the work of his house. He has opened my ear. And what were the results of that for the Lord Jesus? I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. And that's a picture, part of the picture of what the Lord Jesus had to endure. That was the spirit of enmity that he faced at the time of his trial and his crucifixion. So what have we found? God has set a time. The year of the Lord's favour is a time when he will restore the fortunes of his people, when he will intervene on their behalf. He has given his son, this servant that we have read of, who endured the suffering, but who wasn't afraid of the shame, because he knew that he did his Father's will. We've seen that he uses human agencies, that he is at work in the governments and the kingdoms of man, and that he manoeuvres things into position to meet his will. And we've seen also that he requires a response. In preparation for that year of restoration, that wonderful time to come, he looks for his people to be merciful, to be the ones who are portrayed in that chapter that we read in Isaiah 58. So all of these things have implications for us, for our view of our lives, for our view of the world that we live in, as we prepare to see the ultimate outworking, the return of the Lord Jesus, truly the year of the Lord's favour.